For more media content from Grace Community Church in San Antonio, Texas, go to gccsatx.com.
So if you have your Bible, if you want to turn to James chapter 1, we're going to be looking at verses, I thought maybe we'd get 19 through 25, but I don't think we're going to get that far. So we'll start at verse 19 and we'll try to get through verse 21 of James chapter 1. So let me go ahead and read. I'll start at verse 16 of James chapter 1. I'll read through verse 25. James writes, he says, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls." I'll read verses 22 to 25 also. "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing." All right, so just briefly, if you were here last week, we looked at verse 18, and we talked about the doctrine of regeneration, which is really what James is bringing forth there in verse 18. And he talks about how the fact is that regeneration or being born again is a work that God does. God the Father and God the Holy Spirit are those who cause someone to be brought forth, to be born again. And how we are implanted with a new nature. We're given new life, and we're given a disposition towards holiness. That's what regeneration brings about, and that's what it accomplishes. In fact, he says that's what the purpose of regeneration is. There, at the end of verse 18, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. We should be those who are set apart for God, for His service, His holy creatures. And we talked about how the instrument that God uses in regenerating a human being, a sinner, is the Word of God, the Word of truth, and specifically the gospel. And so now, James, he brought forth that truth about us being brought forth. And now in verse 19, he makes a transition from the work of God in initially bringing forth life in a Christian, and to the ongoing work and the power of the Word of God to continue that which God has begun. And so not only is the Word of God essential for regeneration, for beginning the Christian life, but the Word of God is essential and critical for someone to continue on and to persevere in the Christian life. And so in other words, I think what James is saying is that not only is the Word of God vital for our regeneration, but it's also critical for our ongoing sanctification. And that's what James is, I believe, addressing now as he kind of shifts gears a little bit here in verse 19. And so just remind you briefly, remember we talked about these themes in the book of James, and a primary theme of the book is the fact that he is setting forth various tests that we can use, or that God uses to prove the genuineness of our faith. All right, and so there was the test of trials there in the beginning of chapter 1, various trials that we experience. There was also the test of temptations, when trials can become temptations and we're tempted to sin, and how do we react to those, and who do we blame for our temptations, right? And now, here he's giving us, I think, another test in verses 19 through 25. He's giving us a test of how we receive the Word of God. How do we receive it, and what effect does it have in our life? And then in verses 22 to 25, it really talks about how do we respond to the Word of God. And so these are another tests that we can look at to examine the quality or the genuineness of our faith. Okay, so let's look at verses 19 through 21, particularly this morning. So he says in verse 19, he starts off by saying, "Know this, my beloved brothers." And, you know, we might be kind of tempted to skip over that, just as, you know, as if maybe there's not a lot of meaning in those words. But I think it's important. He says, "Know this," and that can be either translated as a declarative statement. In other words, you know, you do know this. Or as an imperative, like a command, to know this, okay? And I think, from what I read, that this translation, what the ESV has is kind of as a command, is probably the better translation. So, know this. And so, what is it that he wants them to know? Why is it important why is he saying this? Well, I think what he's saying is he's telling them to be aware of, to be mindful, to take note of, and to know that they have been born again by the Word of God. They have been regenerated by the Word of God for the purpose of being a first fruits of God's creatures. So, in other words, to think about, take note of the fact that God's Word has worked its power in them if they're truly converted, and that therefore it's living and active, and it will continue to work in them. All right? And so he's wanting them to take note of that or to be mindful of the fact that this is what the Word of God has already accomplished in their lives. And he calls them beloved brothers. You know, he did that earlier in the chapter up in verse 16. He also does that in chapter 2, verse 5. So several times he calls them beloved brothers. Other times he just calls them brothers. And clearly he's referring to sisters also. But I think it shows his compassion for them. You know, he's kind of giving them some fairly strong words of exhortation and almost rebuke. So he's showing his pastoral heart. He calls them beloved brothers. All right. So what is it then that he wants them? He wants them to be mindful of what God has done in their regeneration, and then he's going to move on here to talk about what the Word of God should still be producing in their lives. And so he gives us couple of character traits here in verse. Into verse 19 and then into verse 20. And so let's look at these individually. He says, "Let every person," or in other words, every believer, so this applies to everyone, "let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger." All right. So what does he mean by every one of us, every believer, should be quick to hear and slow to speak? Well, I think in one sense he means the same thing that, you know, several of the Proverbs teach us, right? You know, there's several Proverbs, and we'll look at a couple of them to talk about the importance of listening, being a good listener, not speaking rashly, right? And if you remember, we looked at, when we were looking at kind of an overview of the letter of James, we saw how there are a lot of similarities. James makes a lot of references to Old Testament individuals or events, and there are a lot of places he kind of sounds like a New Testament Proverbs, right? A lot of the commands that he gives are very similar to the Proverbs. And so, you know, listening is an art that is difficult to master, right? I mean, most of us would rather speak than listen because, you know, in general, we're usually quick to want to express our opinion or to demonstrate our knowledge about a subject in order to receive some recognition from others. That's just kind of it's a natural thing for people to want to do. But James puts the emphasis not on speaking, but on listening. And, you know, I thought, well, what is it? I mean, that's a basic thing, but, you know, what does it mean to listen? What does that involve? Well, you know, one definition of listening, this is from a commentator I read. He said, "Listening is the art of closing one's mouth and opening one's ears and heart." Okay? All right? So there's an art involved, all right, in closing one's mouth and opening one's, not only one's ears, but one's heart. And I thought that was important. So good listening is not something that is just passive at all. right? I mean, you know, to listen well involves engaging your mind, engaging your heart to hear what someone else is saying, to think about what is being said, and to filter what is being said through the grid of biblical truth. Okay? So there's, it's, you know, listening is a very active thing. It's not something that is passive at all. And let me just give you a couple of proverbs that you're probably familiar with, but that speak about how the wise man is one who is slow to speak, and the fool is one who is rash and hasty with his words.
Excuse me.
Excuse me. Proverbs 10, Proverbs 10:19 says,
excuse me, I drank too fast.
Proverbs 10:19 says, when words are many, transgression is not lacking, but whoever restrains his lips is prudent. Okay? When words are many, transgression is not lacking, but whoever restrains his lips is prudent, is wise. I got one. Thanks. I just drank too fast. So clearly that should be an incentive for us to be, in general, just, you know, slow to speak. The proverb says that when words are many, when we're quick to speak, well, the reality is that transgression is not lacking. Okay? Frequently in the words that we say, if we're not careful, if we're hasty, we're rash, sin follows. You know, transgression follows. Another Proverbs 17, verses 27 and 28 says, very similar statement, whoever restrains his words has knowledge, and he who has a cool spirit is a man of understanding. Even a fool who keeps silent is considered wise. When he closes his lips, he is deemed intelligent. All right. Okay. So I think James is, you know, he's cautioning his readers, his hearers and us to be fully aware and to be mindful, to be careful of the words that we speak. And so in doing so, he's really saying the same thing that Jesus said in Matthew 12. Matthew 12, 36 and 37, when he warned his hearers, he says, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. And those are pretty sobering. It's a pretty sobering statement. I mean, you know, if we took this verse seriously, we would be much more careful about the words we speak. And we would be much slower to speak in general. Right. Okay. So on one hand, I think this is a general principle that James is saying, that we should be quick to hear and slow to speak, just in general. All right. And that certainly is consistent with what the Bible teaches elsewhere in the Proverbs and what Jesus taught. But more specifically, here in verses 18 to 25, James is writing in the context of the word of truth, the word of God. All right? And so, I mean, that's what he's talking about. From verse 18 really down to verse 25, he's talking about the word of God and the effect the word of God should have in our lives. So I think more specifically when he says verse 19 that we should be quick to hear and slow to speak, he's saying that as believers, we should be quick, on one hand, we should be quick and ready to hear and receive the word of God as it comes to us, so that its power will continue to work in his readers and in us. All right? And so this is another test of the genuineness of our faith. In other words, how do we receive God's word? Are you and I quick to hear God's word when it's preached and to receive it? Do we delight in that? That's something that we're eager to do, or is it a chore? Is it a chore to read the Bible, and is it a chore or drudgery to listen to long sermons that go on past an hour? The psalmist says in Psalm 1, verse 2, He says, "Blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." All right? So he says, the blessed man is the man whose delight is in God's law, whose delight is in God's word, and he meditates on it continually, day and night. And four times in Psalm 119, David says pretty much the same thing. In verses 70, 77, 92, and 174, he says, David declares that God's law is his delight. And so I think, you know, this is one of the marks of a true believer, that he or she delights in all of God's law, God's word, and he's quick to hear it proclaimed. Quick to hear. Now, when James says that every person, every believer should be slow to speak, okay, and again, I think, you know, certainly we can understand that in the general sense that there's wisdom in being slow to speak, because if you're rash to speak, there, you know, transgression is quick to follow. But again, I think maybe in the context here that he's talking about specifically the Word of God, he's saying that we should not only be quick to hear and to receive the Word of God, but we should be slow in desiring to speak the Word of God. And this is consistent with what James says elsewhere. I mean, in chapter 3, verse 1, James says, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness." Right? So there's some wisdom, and there's there should be a hesitation to want to teach or to preach because of the greater responsibility and accountability that those have who will be in such a position. When James says that, he says we should be slow to speak, well, he doesn't mean that we should obviously, you know, never speak at all. Right? I mean, obviously God calls people and he gifts people to be pastors and teachers, and to preach, to feed, to instruct his people, right? The Apostle Paul even said, you know, he went so far to say in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 16, he pronounced a curse upon himself if he didn't preach the gospel. Remember that? "For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel." All right? So clearly, you know, James is not saying we should never speak, but he's saying that there should be, I think, a holy trepidation or a hesitancy about speaking the word of God to others when we realize the responsibility and accountability that those have who will do so. And I was thinking, I heard something and I read about a little bit about this, John Knox, which I didn't know a lot about, you know, his call or his you know, becoming a preacher. You know, John was the great reformer, the great Scottish reformer, and he was known for being very bold in his preaching, very bold in his evangelism and in proclaiming the gospel. But I read, this is what one of his biographers said about him. Let me just read this to you. Said, "Knox displayed an initial reluctance to enter the Christian ministry. And after receiving the pastoral call of the congregation, Knox burst forth into tears and withdrew from society for several days. The scene," says another man, Thomas McCree, "will be extremely interesting to such as are impressed with the weight of the ministerial function and will naturally awaken a train of feelings in the breasts of those who have been entrusted with the gospel. It revives the memory of those early days of the church when persons did not rush forward to the altar nor beg to be put into one of the priest's offices to eat a piece of bread. When men of piety and talents, deeply affected with the awful responsibility of the office and with their own insufficiency, were with great difficulty induced to take on them those orders which they had long desired and for which they labored to qualify themselves. What a contrast did this exhibit to the conduct of the herd, which at that time filled the stalls of the Popish Church." So I think that's a good example of someone who obviously God used greatly, but who had an initial reluctance, He was slow to speak. And I thought of somebody else who I knew in Florida who was really the opposite. He was a guy, a friend of ours in our church who was, he was young, he was in his early 20s. He had graduated from a seminary, and then he had been a pastor at a small church for a short period, and then something happened at that church, so he and his wife came over to our church, and they became members. And he was very eager, though, to preach and to assume some kind of a ministry role. And he even had a bumper sticker on his car that said, Pastor. Remember that? I don't see one on Tim's vans. So, and although he did have, he had some abilities, some teaching ability. He was a smart guy. He was knowledgeable. But it just became clear after time that he really, needed to mature in several areas of his life. And when he realized that he wasn't going to be preaching on a regular basis anytime soon, well, he and his wife, they eventually left the church, and not on very good terms. And what happens, he claimed that he had become a paedobaptist, and so that was the reason, that he was now a Presbyterian, so he had to go find a Presbyterian church. But I believe that was just really an excuse to leave the church and go somewhere where his aspirations could be realized. So he was an example of someone who was not slow to speak. So, all right. So we are to be quick to hear the word of God, slow to speak, and certainly in general, those are principles that the word of God should produce in us. These are qualities and characteristics that we should be exhibiting and demonstrating. All right. Then he goes on and says, we should be all persons, every believer should be slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. So we are to be slow to anger. And now, there is a place for righteous anger, right? When Jesus got angry, he got angry with the money changers in the temple, who were desecrating the temple in Matthew 21 and Mark 11. He got angry with the Pharisees because of their religious hypocrisy and the fact that they were leading people to hell, essentially, because by their hypocrisy. But most of the time, so there is a place certainly for righteous indignation, righteous anger. But most of the time, I think the anger that we experience and express is, in general, it's self-centered and sinful. It's not a righteous indignation because God's glory is somehow, or God's honor is being tainted or stained. And so, most of the time, the things that irritate us, in general, are things that are really, trivial. Someone else who just irritates us, or somebody, cuts us off in traffic and we get angry. Sometimes maybe it's an anger that's directed towards a spouse or children who don't live up to our expectations. And so, most of the time, we need to heed this admonition much more than we do, to be slow to anger. In Ephesians 4, verse 26, Paul says, Ephesians 4, 26, he says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. All right, so according to that verse, apparently it is anger. It's possible to be angry and not to sin. Be angry and do not sin. Okay, but it's also, we also learned that whenever anger is present, there's a special danger that it will be accompanied by sin. And that's why we need to be careful and not to sin when we're angry. So, and then just a few verses later, in verses 31 and 32, Paul continues on right there in that same passage. He says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. All right. So clearly we're told specifically to put away various things, bitterness, wrath, anger, and clamor. Now, those are things that we are to put away, and certainly in our dealings with other believers. And in contrast to that, we are to be kind to one another, tenderhearted, and be forgiving one another, realizing, mindful of God's great forgiveness towards us that is demonstrated in His Son. So we are to put away anger and clamor. Another well-known passage regarding anger is in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5. Remember that? Matthew 5, 21 and 22, where Jesus says, He says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." And so these are, again, these are very strong, sobering warnings given by the Lord Jesus. Now, some manuscripts do insert "after brother" without a cause. But I say to you that everyone who's angry with his brother without a cause, okay, so which would indicate that it is possible to be angry at a brother with cause. There could be some legitimate reason for anger. But again, most of the time, the anger that we might have for another person, for another brother, is it's not in general a righteous indignation that would justify a sinful anger. So we need to be careful. We need to be on guard against even the root of anger. All right, so James is saying that all believers should be slow to anger. So he's saying, and again, that not that there's never a justification for being angry, but we should exercise self-control and not be easily provoked to anger. And there are a couple of Proverbs that address this also. Proverbs 14:29 says, "Whoever is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who has a hasty temper exalts folly." All right? So having a short temper is the Proverbs writer, the writer of the Proverbs says, having a short temper is a characteristic of a fool. He who has a hasty temper exalts folly. It's not the characteristic of someone who has been born again by the incorruptible seed of God's word. All right? And so he says, and then he gives another a reason, verse 20. Well, why is it that why should we be slow to anger? And he says, because the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. And when he speaks of the righteousness of God here, I don't think he has in mind the legal righteousness that all believers obtain by justification through faith in Christ. It goes without saying that if someone's anger is not going to produce a right legal standing with God. All right. But what James means here is, I think, that man's anger, it doesn't produce the righteous conduct and lifestyle that will characterize someone who has been regenerated by the word of truth for the purpose of being a kind of first fruits of God's creatures, set apart and holy for God. Another proverb, Proverbs 29, verse 22 says, it warns us that a man of wrath stirs up strife, and one given to anger causes much transgression. All right? So in the same way that, in the multitude of words, there is much transgression, a man of wrath, one given to anger, causes much transgression. Much sin, in general, follows from being given to anger. All right, so for that reason, that should not be the characteristic of the child of God. It doesn't produce the righteous lifestyle and conduct that the Word of God is designed to produce in our lives. All right, another consequence of unrighteous anger is that it can hinder our prayers. I thought this was interesting. I hadn't really noticed this before. In 1 Timothy 2:8, that's where Paul is instructing Timothy regarding the responsibility for men to pray in every place. Remember that passage there? And he says, Paul says, I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. All right? And so in some sense, if we're given to anger, if we're someone who is quick to anger, that could be a hindrance. That can hinder our prayers. Can certainly hinder the prayers as they're offered in a public setting. If there's some unresolved anger or some unrighteous anger that we may have towards another brother or another sister. So that's another consequence, another way in which being given to anger, being quick to anger, is not going to produce the righteousness that God desires. All right, so we are to be slow to speak, quick to hear, slow to anger. And then he goes on, he says in verse 21, he says that we are to put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. All right. So when he says they need to put away filthiness and rampant wickedness, I think that filthiness there is a word that's used figuratively to describe moral uncleanness. And there's a passage that illustrates this in the Old Testament. Maybe you remember this, Zechariah chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, where the same word that's translated filthy or filthiness is used. In Zechariah 3, that's the passage where the high priest Joshua is dressed in filthy clothes and he stands before the angel of the Lord. Satan is there to accuse him, but the Lord rebukes Satan. And in verses 3 and 4 of Zechariah 3, we read this. Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. All right? And so the word there that's translated actually filthy garments in Zechariah, which is similar to this word that James uses, actually means, it's even more graphic than that. It means garments soiled with excrement, which would automatically defile the wearer. And so Joshua's dirty garments they're removed, and it signifies the removal of his sins. And then he's given pure garments to wear. And so what I think James is doing here, he's telling us here is that it's necessary to rid themselves, to put off all internal moral uncleanness and external wickedness that soils or that would pollute their souls. And this is similar to what Paul says in Ephesians 4:22-24. You know, he writes to the Ephesians and he tells them to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. All right, so there's a responsibility that we have to put away something and in a sense to put on something. And so in the negative sense, James is telling his hearers, his readers, to put away the evil that prevails around them, the moral uncleanness that is around them and that influences them. And in a positive sense, he says they are to put on or to receive. James says specifically what they're to do in contrast to putting off the moral filth and the wickedness, he says, that is around them and that influences them. He says to put on or to receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. All right? And so he's saying that, and he says the word is implanted in them because we know it's already been planted in their hearts and it's brought forth new life through the work of regeneration. Right? He's already said that in verse 18. And yet, although the word is implanted in them, it needs to be nourished and cared for in order for them and for us to grow spiritually. So he uses this as kind of a planting analogy. And, I'm not much of a gardener. But I know some of you are, and my wife is a pretty good gardener. But I know some basic truths about growing plants. And, you know, one of them is that a plant needs constant care. Okay? If it's deprived of water or deprived of sunlight enough, it's going to die. Right? And so James, I think what he's telling us, his readers and telling us, is that even though the Word of God has been planted in them, it's implanted, that they have a responsibility, we have a responsibility to continue to nurture and cultivate the Word of God, or we risk the danger, just like a plant, of death, of spiritual death. You know, the Word needs diligent care and application so that those of us who have been implanted by it can grow and increase spiritually. And I was also thinking, you know, although most plants, and that's true, most plants do need care to grow and flourish, right? But there are some plants that don't need that. What do we call those?
Weeds.
Weeds. Yeah, and I was thinking, I was looking in my, you know, my backyard. You know, I haven't done any kind of maintenance in a while. I mean, I haven't watered. I haven't done a thing. And so there aren't really any plants of any value back there. But the weeds are doing just fine. I mean, they're taking over the yard. So, you know, weeds really are symbolic in a lot of ways of sin, right? And so, you know, you don't have to do anything for sins to begin cropping up in the field of your life, just like weeds. You don't have to do a thing, right? But, and so the point is that if we don't nurture and cultivate God's Word in our life, then eventually the danger is that the weeds of sin can strangle it out. And so James is exhorting his readers that even though they receive the Word, they need to continually be receiving more and more of God's Word. And they need to be cultivating and nurturing God's Word in their lives. And then he says, how should they receive it? They need to receive it. He says, with meekness. All right? So in other words, they need to be free from anger, malice, bitterness, pride, and instead need to receive the Word with humility. And this is a good exhortation for all of us, especially, you know, those of us maybe who've been Christians for maybe many years. And, you know, new Christians usually don't need to be reminded or told to receive the Word with meekness, because generally they're very eager. They're very eager to submit to the Word, to put it into practice, to obey it. But I think over time, you know, as we grow and we mature spiritually, we become more familiar with the Bible. There's a danger that we can maybe even have some pride or something sets in that we think we know the Bible so well that we don't need to cultivate an attitude of meekness and teachableness towards it. And that's wrong. That's a dangerous mistake that James is correcting. He's saying that every believer, no matter how young or old in the faith you are, needs to be receiving and caring for God's Word with a humble, meek, teachable disposition. All right, then he says in verse 21, the result of receiving God's Word with meekness, he says, is the salvation of our souls. The salvation of our souls. So what he's saying here is, you know, the saving work of God's Word goes beyond the initial, it goes beyond, you know, regeneration and the initial salvation that we receive. All right. And in the New Testament, really, salvation can be viewed from really three aspects, three different angles. One is the fact that salvation is a past event. It is something that has occurred in the past. Right. Christ accomplished our salvation at a certain at a specific time when we believed, we received his salvation at a certain point in the past. Titus 3, 5 and 6 says he saved us. He did it not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. All right. So it does have a past sense, but salvation also has a future element to it. Right. Because our deliverance is not fully complete until Christ returns. He judges men and angels, and he's going to restore the heavens and the earth. He's going to create a new heavens and a new earth. And we're told in. I didn't write the reference down. This is the passage. Who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. I think that's Peter. Okay, but there's a salvation that's going to be revealed in the last time. There's a future aspect of our salvation that we haven't fully realized yet. All right? And then salvation can also be viewed as a present, ongoing reality. All right? Something that we need to lay hold of and work out day by day. Philippians 2, 12 and 13 says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. All right. So there's a sense in which there's an ongoing reality. We need to be working out our salvation. All right. We need to be battling sin. And the means by which God has given us primarily to do that is his word. It's the word of God that we need to be cultivating and receiving it with meekness. And so, you know, James in verses 18 to 21, he really gives us three things that the word of God does, the Bible does. He says, first of all, it gives us spiritual birth there in 18 in regeneration so that we become. New creatures in Christ. We're given desires towards holiness. It does that for us. Secondly, it promotes righteousness. Verse 20. All right. It promotes righteous living, godly living. And then in the third place, it saves our souls in the sense of the ongoing battle against the weeds of sin that are sure to crop up in our lives if we're not on guard. All right. Okay, so in conclusion, James here, he gives us several commandments. He gives us several exhortations. He says every believer should be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to be angry, because the anger of man does not produce the righteous lifestyle that pleases God, and that is a characteristic of the true child of God. He also commands us and his hearers to put away all moral filth and external wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word of God, which is able to save our souls in the present ongoing battles with sin that we have. So may God help us to obey these commands and these exhortations. And next time we'll pick up and we'll look at the rest of chapter 1 here, where he talks about not only how we receive the word of God, but how we respond to it. So let's close in prayer. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for this day. We thank you for your word. We thank you for what it teaches us and instructs us. We thank you for the power that it has to not only cause men and women to be born again, but the power it has to enable us to continue on, to persevere, to live lives that are honoring and pleasing to you. We pray that you'd help us to cultivate and nurture a love for your word and a receptiveness to your word, Lord. Help us to receive it with meekness, that it might have its work of saving our souls. We thank you and bless you for this time. We pray that you'd bless the service to come and the rest of our time together today. We pray in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.